We're going to be in Mark 3. I think I alluded to this 2 weeks ago, that we'd be looking at the unforgivable sin. It's a tough passage, a tough text. So Mark 3, 22 to 30, I'm going to spend a lot of time kind of doing some groundwork in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So we'll be looking back quite a bit. So Mark 3, 22 to 30, before I read it, let me tell you my engagement story. Why not? So I proposed to my wife. This was planned, and thankfully it all went according to plan. My in-laws have a place on Lake Fork, which is about 2 hours away, and this was their first place. They had a big pier that went out. How far, Haley? Maybe, I don't know, 80 feet, 100 feet. Nice size pier, normal pier. And so I talked to her parents, and I said, here's what I need you to do. I'm going to bring Haley out there. I knew they were going to be there as well. And so I said, I want you to line candles, like all the way down, and rose petals all the way down, and then a little black blanket at the end. And this was evening, and that's where I'm going to do it. And then they were going to video it from the trailer. They had a little deck. And so we get there. I went and picked Haley up from work, and we went out there just to spend some time with her family. And I remember her saying, I just want to go inside. I'm tired. She was working in dialysis. And I was like, well, hey, can we just go out and look at the water? She's like, no, I really want to go inside. And I'm like, oh, my goodness, what's the... And I said, hey, listen, do you trust me? And she said, yeah, of course I do. I said, will you just follow me? And she goes, okay. And she was sweet about it. So I took her hand. And this was so funny. And I'm not making fun of my brilliant, beautiful wife. But we walk out there, and she sees the candles. She sees the rose petals, and we're walking down to this big black blanket, and I take a knee, okay? And at this point, she thinks I'm just tying my shoe. You know, she thought I was just doing something sweet for her. Oh, this is sweet. She had no idea at that point that I was proposing. Well, and then I give my speech, and I pull out the ring, and obviously at that point, she knows. And so, again, just imagine, and there's other trailers around, right? And I remember the neighbors were watching the whole thing, which was kind of funny. But if you were the neighbors and you saw this unfold, what would you assume was about to happen? Yeah, I mean, he's about to propose to this girl, right? And hopefully he'd say yes! You know, what is the appropriate response? I did ask, I said, Haley, will you marry me? And she said yes. Praise God. I tell that story for a reason, obviously. I'm not just... It's fun to share that story, right? I mean, you guys know a little bit more about me. Hopeless romantic and all. With Jesus, if you read the Gospels, all signs pointed to the kingdom of God. It had broken in. It had finally arrived. Here's how we know. If you read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Mark's Gospel, which is the immediate context of our passage, the Messiah had come. You know, Jesus has already been proclaimed to be the Son of God. Forgiveness was being offered. That's chapter 2 with the paralytic. The sick and the lame are being made well. Demons are being cast out. The kingdom has come. All evidence points to the kingdom of God breaking in. What is the appropriate response? Just like with Haley, right? Will you marry me? She said yes. The appropriate response to the kingdom of God breaking in is repent and believe. Let's read our passage. Mark 3, 22 to 30. Mark 3, 22 to 30. And just to give you a preview of next week, I have a list of tough texts from both the New Testament and the Old. But I want to spend a Wednesday night looking at the doctrine of hell. It's a tough doctrine, and so I think that's going to be next week. So prepare yourself. Please come and invite people to come to that, the doctrine of hell, next week. And my hope and prayer is that it'll give you a greater urgency to evangelize the lost. Amen? All right, Mark 3, starting in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called them, right, his accusers, to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. Verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. And here in verse 29 is where the passage takes a turn. And this is one of the most difficult verses, I think, in the entire New Testament. But, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. All right, so in today's tough text, we'll be looking at three things. Okay, number one, the king opposed. Number two, the king vindicated. And number three, the king's warning. So let's start with number one, the king. Who's the king? Jesus, the king opposed. All right, so let's look back, just one verse, okay? So I'm going to paint a picture here. I want us to see this has been the response to Jesus thus far. He's been opposed. So we go to Mark 3:21. So just stay in Mark with me. We're going to hang out in Mark. We're going to read from 3 all the way back to 2, all the way back to chapter 1. This is the context, right? The king opposed. Mark 3:21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. They were saying, he's out of his mind. This is his family. His family's saying, who's out of his mind? Jesus. And then we can go back even further to Mark 3:6. And this is a miracle of Jesus. There's a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath with a withered hand. Jesus heals him. And this is the end of that. This is the response of the Pharisees. It says in Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out, having witnessed this miracle, by the way. They went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to what? How to destroy him. Whoa! And we can even go further back to Mark 2, verse 24. So let's go back to Mark 2, 24. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So the Pharisees are questioning Jesus' allegiance to the law of God. Right? He's not following the law. What's he doing? Who does he think he is? And we can go even further back to Mark 1, right? Mark 1, verses 23 to 24. So Mark 1, 23 to 24, this is the first miracle recorded in Mark's gospel. Cast out a demon, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So here we see demonic opposition to Jesus. So let's summarize so far. The powers of darkness are opposed to Jesus. The religious establishment is opposed to Jesus. Even Jesus' own family seems to be against him. The world is contra Jesus. And then we come to our primary passage for today, and what do we see? I can't think of a more sinister accusation. Listen to verse 22. The scribes, this is Mark 3:22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Whoa. Well, the word Beelzebul simply means Baal the prince. Baal, who's Baal? Baal was the chief rival god to Yahweh in the ancient Near East. We read about him in the Old Testament, right? And the writers of the Bible typically refer to pagan gods as demons. Here, Beelzebul is equated to Satan. And this is affirmed by Jesus in verse 23 where he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Okay? So, what's interesting is that the religious leaders clearly acknowledge Jesus' ability to cast out demons, and yet they argue that he is in league with the evil one, right? They argue that he is casting out demons by the power of who? Or whom? Satan. The absolute lunacy of this accusation is quickly seen in light of what Jesus has said and done up to this point. So let's go to Mark 3, 14 to 15. Mark 3, 14 to 15. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to do what? To cast out demons. Jesus' ministry was aimed at disarming and destroying the powers of evil. How then could he be a part of that kingdom? Well, how does Jesus respond to his opponents? Let's go to Mark 3, 23 to 26. I'm going to read it one more time. So here's his response. They're accusing him of being in league with Satan. Right? It's by the power of Satan he casts out Satan. And he called them to him and said to them in what? Parables. And this really prepares us for chapter 4 of Mark, which is full of what? Parables. I love chapter 4. So Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot what? Cannot stand, but it's coming to an end. So Jesus responds with a parable. And a parable, this is just good to remember, is a story or a saying drawn from everyday life whereby two things are compared to make a theological point. And oftentimes, Jesus begins his parables with, the kingdom of God is like... There's multiple examples. So Jesus' words here are clear and his argument quite rational. Jesus is saying, if someone is in league with Satan, how then could they work against him? To what advantage is this? Mutiny within a kingdom spells its downfall. Disorder in the home means the end of the family unit. If you are in league with someone, right, if you've given your allegiance to someone, you surely work with them, right? You're working in line with their goals and their purpose. Jesus' actions of casting out demons clearly demonstrates that this is not the case, namely, that his allegiance is not to the evil one. To think this way is not just illogical, but ludicrous. This is ludicrous. So Jesus shows by his parable that the accusations of the religious leaders are false and groundless. The religious leaders are obviously missing something very important. And that brings us to point number two. What's the first point? King opposed, right? Number two, the king vindicated. That's verse 27. This is really good. Maybe you're like, come on, Chris, get to the end. Come on. We want to talk about what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit referred to. We're going to get there, but not yet. Not yet. Verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless, what? He first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus is the stronger man. His presence means the demise of the kingdom of darkness. Let's go back to Mark 1. So go back to Mark 1 with me. Mark 1. 23 to 24. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with a what? An unclean spirit. Is that singular or plural? Singular, right? An unclean spirit, one. And he cried out, what have you to do with us? So there it moves from the singular to the plural. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And just kind of a side note, I shared the story about Sergei. That was the Albanian that I spent like 9 hours with one day, walking through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation when I was in Albania. He's now walking with the Lord Loves Jesus. Had no idea what the Bible was, what it was about. You know, Albania is a very atheistic country. And it's Muslim as well, but primarily atheistic. And I remember when I got to the Gospels and we're looking at Jesus' ministry and we're talking about Jesus casting out demons, he was like, wait, what? This really happened? I'm like, yeah, man, like Jesus really cast out demons. It blew his mind. He was like, I've seen this in movies, but that's real. And I said, yes, this is real. This is a historical account. Jesus is the stronger man. Amen? All right, so what do we do with Mark 1, 23 to 24? I'm not sure where that battery just came from, but I'll set it there, Dave. What do we notice here? The text moves from the singular to the plural. An unclean spirit, right, singular, to us, plural. So the unclean spirit speaks representatively of the whole demonic realm, acknowledging that Jesus' presence meant their what? Their demise. Uh-oh, Jesus is here. We're what? We're in trouble. We're done. Now, I want to go to the Old Testament now. What's the Old Testament background here? What was expected of the coming king and the presence of evil? Would he ignore it? Would he sidestep it? Or would he deal with it? He wouldn't just deal with it. He would what? I put a hole. No, I'm just kidding. He would crush it. He would crush it. The consistent movement of Scripture is what? Promise to fulfillment. So I want to go back. I want to go back to Genesis. So go back to Genesis 3:15. This is during the fall. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. Here are the consequences, right? But in the midst of judgment, there's hope. What is the hope? You know, theologians have referred to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium, which in Latin means the first gospel. Here's the gospel, listen. And I'll put enmity, that means division, between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So the word for offspring in Hebrew means seed. So from the woman is going to come a seed, a person, an offspring. And what's that offspring going to do to the serpent? Crush the head of the serpent. And this is a major theme in the Old Testament, namely the seed of promise, right? All these beautiful promises regarding God's rescue, his salvation, they're going to come through this seed. And if we just go a few chapters ahead, we'll see the seed mentioned again in Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3, now it's the seed or offspring of who? Abram, right? God says to Abram, I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram, through your offspring, there's going to come one through whom all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. So the seed of promise would bring great blessing to the world, or all people groups. And looking back further to Genesis 3:15, right, that's the crushing text, the evil one would be crushed through the seed of promise. So this was the expectation surrounding the king to come. He would crush evil. Now, the primary background for Mark 3:27 is Isaiah 49. Now, if you got time, turn to Isaiah 49, and we're going to get two verses. Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25. I'll give you 5 more seconds. Isaiah 49, 24 to 25. Again, verse 27 of Mark 3. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. Who's the strong man there? Satan. Who's the stronger man that binds him? Jesus. Right. So the background here, I think the primary text is Isaiah 49, 24 to 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Can they? Can they? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Ooh. Oh. Now again, you know, Israel's thinking, the Jews are thinking, the tyrant is Rome, right? But who's the greater tyrant? The greater force to be reckoned with and dealt with is evil, right? Satan. And who came to deal with him? Who's the stronger man? Jesus. Jesus' ministry of casting out demons was a monumental sign that the kingdom of God was, in fact, breaking in. And this is confirmed by Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. This is a good one to memorize. Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus says, "But if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," right? So the fact that I'm casting out demons is a sign that the kingdom of God is broken in. So you better what? You better recognize. You better recognize, because again, if you got a kingdom, what do you got? What comes with the kingdom? A king. Who's the king? Jesus. Again, Jesus had come not to rescue his people from the powers of Rome, but from the powers of darkness. Now, let's quickly go back to Mark 1, 9 to 11. Mark 1, 9 to 11. Here's why I'm doing this. Kind of building towards the final end of our passage. I think once you get all the context, you truly see why this sin that's being talked about here is so grievous. It's so significant, okay? I'll explain quickly here in a moment. Let's go back to Mark 1, 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being what? Torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Here, Jesus is established and divinely recognized as the Messiah, the promised King, come to rescue his people from sin and evil. This is really cool. Mark 1:10 looks back to Isaiah 64:1. Isaiah 64:1 says, this is Isaiah's prayer, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Isaiah's praying, "God, open the heavens. Come down and save your people." And then we get to Mark 1:10, and we have the verb schizomai. What's a schism? A division. The heavens are torn open, and the Spirit comes down and rests upon Jesus, signifying the King is here, he's come, it's time for God to rescue. Amen? So Isaiah's prayer is coming to fulfillment at Jesus' baptism. Isn't that cool? "Oh, rend the heavens and come down." At Jesus' baptism, the skies are torn open, and the Spirit of God descends, marking Jesus out as the promised what? Promised King. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the God King, come down to rescue his people and vanquish the powers of darkness. Now, the irony of the Pharisees' response to Jesus is that the one that they've been waiting for, not only did they not recognize him, but they rejected him outright. Isn't that sad? The one they've been waiting for finally comes, and not only do they not recognize him, but how do they treat him? They oppose him. And they make, I think, the most damning accusation. He's only doing this by the powers of Satan. Oh, Jesus' argument is clear. In order for Satan to be opposed and cast out, one stronger than Satan must be at work. Jesus is the stronger one. He is the stronger one, the more powerful one, come to bind and vanquish Satan. Jesus is saying, guys, the scriptures speak of a stronger one, a great king to come who would crush evil and rescue God's people. I'm the one. Don't miss it. And then Jesus issues a warning. So Jesus opposed, Jesus vindicated, and then finally the king's warning. Okay? King's opposed, king's vindicated, king gives a warning. That's verses 28 to 30 where, I know that's where you guys have been waiting for this. Who's ever lost sleep over this passage? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30 is so helpful. I think we stop there. Listen to verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. All right. This, you can't really say things like this. You know, it's a little subjective. But I think this could be, if not the, at least one of the top three most difficult sayings of Jesus. Man, what could this mean? An unforgivable sin? Here lies the confusion. And really the difficulty begins in verse 29. Verse 28 is pretty straightforward. All sins and even blasphemies can be forgiven. That's very encouraging. Amen? All sins, even blasphemies can be forgiven. But then things take a turn in verse 29. Verse 29, but. And that kind of causes you to pause. Wait, what? But. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, before we try to define what this particular sin refers to, which I'm going to do, let's make sure that we first understand what it means to blaspheme. All right, this is the second time in two verses where this word is used. All right, so what does it mean to blaspheme? The verb to blaspheme, blasphemio, which sounds like the English word, right? Blasphemio means to speak against. So to blaspheme means to speak against someone. Okay, so to do what? To speak not for, but against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation, to defame, to revile. Okay? Now, what makes this saying most difficult, I think, is the distinction that's made. Let's go to Matthew 12, 32. Matthew 12, 32. Here's where Matthew records this saying. We get a little bit more information here, though. Matthew 12, 32. Jesus says, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Okay, wait a minute. So, to defame the Father or the Son is forgivable, but to defame the Holy Spirit is not. Now, recall the crucifixion of Jesus. We find a thief on either side of Jesus and a crowd surrounding him, and all present are jeering and reviling him. And yet, what do we hear from Jesus? Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, when one of the thieves that's hanging beside Jesus essentially repents and says, "Remember me, right? Remember me," Jesus, what? Has mercy and promises him, "Hey, today you'll be with me in paradise." What grace and mercy. But then we come to verse 29, but here's the exception. I've met more than one Christian over the past, I don't know, what, 25 years who has lost sleep over this verse. What Jesus means, right, so if you've been not paying attention, now you should, because now we're getting into the difficult saying. What Jesus means by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit should not be seen as a difficult code to break. I think the meaning is simple and very specific given the context. Verse 30. Okay, I mentioned verse 30, why it's important. Verse 30, which is the final verse in our passage, grounds or gives reason for Jesus' warning. Verse 30 provides us with what's called an explanatory clause. Okay? What's that mean? Well, here he's explaining what he just said. Okay? So an explanatory clause is a clause whereby something previously said is explained. I'm thankful for the explanatory clauses of Scripture, right? What does verse 30 say? For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So that's connected to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what we need to know. The accusation against Jesus stated that his delivering ministry, right, he's casting out demons, they were accusing his delivering ministry of having its source in the evil one, Satan, as opposed to the Spirit of God. So to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to call Jesus' work satanic, to say that he's being led by demonic spirits rather than the Holy Spirit. It's very specific, right? It's to deny his identity as Messiah, as the one who has come from God the Father. And more than that, it is to accuse Jesus of operating under the power of Satan, the very power he had come to do what? To destroy, rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's why chapters 1, 2, and 3 are so important for understanding really the gravity of this sin. The gravity of this particular sin is highlighted once we read chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because what do we learn in those opening chapters? We learn that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king, endorsed by John the Baptist and validated by the Father and the Spirit. I would argue that the most significant scene in the Gospels, other than the death and resurrection of Jesus, is his baptism. I really think so. Because it's here that the Spirit of God rests upon Jesus, marking him out as what? The King of promise, the Savior to come. And it's by the Spirit that Jesus carries out his kingly mission and ministry. Now, here's where the grammar is helpful. This is where knowing Greek. Again, I've had a few families approach me recently. Will you do a Greek class here at Kelty's? I'm not sure yet. It's a lot of work. I've taught language before. It's a lot of work. But if enough people said, hey, you know, we'll buy you some rolls from Texas Roadhouse. I'm just kidding. Actually, I'm taking a break from rolls right now, believe it or not, to get rid of some rolls. The grammar. Again, this is where Greek's helpful. The use of what's called the imperfect tense in Greek, found in the explanatory clause, which is verse 30. For they were saying. Everybody say, for they were. Saying, S-A-Y-I-N-G. Not for they said, like a one-time thing, but they were what? They were saying. Okay, so the use of the imperfect tense denotes a continuous or regular action and thus reveals a consistent and persistent hardness. Okay? They didn't just say this one time. They were continuously saying this. If you remain opposed to God until the end, you will not be redeemed. Right? If you never repent and you die, what's going to happen? If you never trust in Jesus and you die, what's going to happen? You're going to go to hell. You will not be forgiven. This particular sin refers to, I believe, an ongoing heart condition that is adamantly opposed to Jesus by attributing his mission and ministry to the power of Satan rather than to the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Augustine, St. Augustine, he argued that the unforgivable sin here mentioned in Mark 3 and Matthew 12 is total and final unbelief. That is, if a person persists to the end of his life rejecting Christ, he will not receive a second chance in heaven. That's biblical, right? Such unbelief is ultimately and permanently unforgivable. I think this is similar to some of the warnings of Scripture. Listen, the believer in Christ, let me say this, I'm going to say it twice so you hear me. The believer in Christ cannot commit this sin. I say that unabashedly, okay? The believer in Christ cannot commit this sin. The believer in Christ will persevere, and yet the believer in Christ must remain what? Vigilant. Amen? We must remain vigilant. Those who persist in Christ to the end will be saved. The Lord will preserve his people to the end. And those who persist in rebellion to the end will be what? They'll be damned. Listen to this quote from James Edwards. This is helpful. James Edwards, it is imperative, he says, to note that Mark places this saying as a warning, not as a condemnation or cause for anxiety. The same saying that warns against ascribing evil to Jesus also assures of God's willingness to forgive all the sins and blasphemies of men. Now, here's what I want you to hear. This is helpful. Anyone who is worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit has not yet committed it. For anxiety of having done so is evidence of the potential for repentance. There is no record in Scripture of anyone asking forgiveness of God and being denied it. R. Kent Hughes says something very similar, and I want to include what he said. He says, those who continue to blaspheme the Holy Spirit do not care a whit about what they have done. If someone cares at all, though his sins be the worst, there is hope in the possibility of grace. Amen? All right, so, you know, what are we left to do with this passage? I came up with what I think are three appropriate application steps to this text. Mark 3, 22 to 30. All right? So what do we do with this passage? I hope that was illuminating and helpful. Three P's, you know, I like alliteration. Praise, proclaim, persevere. Let's start with praise. Praise God for what? Well, again, what is the rhythm of Scripture? Promise and fulfillment. And what do we see in Mark? God's faithfulness. He promised the king to come. He promised the stronger one, right, who would crush the evil one. And who came? Jesus. Praise God that the king has come. Praise God that Jesus, the king, has come to overcome the evil one, take the sin and the guilt and the shame that Satan uses. He exploits that to accuse us. Jesus said, no, I'm going to take all of that in place of my people and bear God's wrath in their place. Oh, praise God for that. Praise him. Live for him. Live for him. He's worthy. Amen? I mean, the king has come. He vanquished evil. Here's the great thing. You know, Satan means accuser. That's what Satan does. He wants to accuse us. But you know what Christ has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection? If you're in Christ now, if you're in Christ, Satan's accusations are groundless. They have no grounds. He can accuse us all he wants to. But if you have the righteousness of Christ applied to you because you've trusted in Jesus, what does the Father now see? He doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus now fully in our account. Amen? Oh. So praise him. Number two, proclaim. Proclaim Jesus as the King to the world around you. Pray for and look for opportunities to share Jesus with others. He's the King. I mean, there's no better news than the fact that the King has come. The King who came to rescue his people through his life, death, and resurrection. Good news is meant to be shared. So proclaim him. Proclaim him. You know, on occasion, people will come in off the streets asking for money. And the church that I planted out of in Washington was really close to downtown Seattle. We had people come in all the time. It would wear you out. I mean, I'm in the middle of sermon prep, and then some guy walks in off the street, and I could just say, listen, man, I don't got time. But every time I saw it as what? An opportunity to evangelize. And so yesterday, I told Haley, I was like, I was in study mode. Now, when I'm in study mode, like, I have a cover on my window in my office. I got Bach playing loud, right? I'm listening to those cello suites. I love them. And all of a sudden, I hear a knock on the door. Hey, someone came in off the street. They want to talk to a pastor. Ugh, no, I didn't do that. I said, okay, let me talk to him. And a woman comes in, and she tells me her story, and she needs some assistance. And we're able to help her out. But again, I asked her, hey, do you know Jesus? Have you trusted in him? Let me ask you this. If you died today and stood before God, the one true God, And he asked, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I was so encouraged by her answer. I've heard so many different answers to that question, but she said, I've trusted in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins. I said, amen, sister. And then I said, well, where do you go to church? And no church home. So we talked about the importance of the church. It was really sweet. Again, I could have said, hey, listen, ma'am, I'm in, do you hear Bach playing? Don't you know what that means? I didn't say that. But I thought, you know what, this is a soul. And I got good news to tell. I'm going to tell her. Amen? I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. I've been transformed by that good news. And because of the Spirit at work in me, I want to tell everybody. Amen? Hey, listen, there's good news to tell, so let's go tell it. And then lastly, persevere. All right, so praise, proclaim, and persevere. Keep running the race. You know, the Bible is chock full of passages that speak to the believer's eternal security. And yet, the Bible also provides warnings to believers to not give up, to keep running the race, to persevere. So persevere. Keep running by means of the means of grace that God has given us, which are what? What are the means of grace? He's given us his word. He's given us his ear, meaning we can pray. He's given us his church. So lean into those means and keep running. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. I pray that we would love it, that we would hide it in our hearts. We thank you that as believers, we can have assurance of salvation. We can know that we're saved. And yet, Father, I pray that we would never use that as an excuse to be lazy spiritually. That even though we know that we are right and that Jesus, if you have us in your hand, no one can take us away, I pray that we would continue to run hard. With our eyes on the finish line, seeing every day as an opportunity to bring glory and honor to King Jesus. Father, I pray that we would run hard, that we would help others to run hard, and that we would proclaim the good news that Jesus is King. He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament to come and vanquish evil and rescue people from sin through his life, death, and resurrection. May we boldly and joyfully share that good news with others. Lord, we love you, praise you, and ask all these things in Jesus' name.